Let us turn our hearts to prayer. Let us pray. Father, you declared long ago what will come to pass, and you know the end from the beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and there is no other God beside you. You've invited us to turn to you and be saved. There is no salvation apart from your grace. You are our hope and our trust. Our praise to you ever increases. You alone are Lord of all. The earth is full of rich diversity that all comes from you. The same is true of the oceans wide. As the eyes of all creatures look to you, and you give them their food at the right season. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. But you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And we come acknowledging the greatness of our sin and iniquity, as we have not maintained the rule over our own spirits. We have been like a city whose protecting walls have been broken down. We have been short-tempered. We have allowed our anger to simmer. And when our spirits have been provoked, we've spoken rashly with our lips, just as Moses did. And we cry to you from the depths. We pray that your ears would be attentive to the voice of our pleas for mercy. For if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And with you there is plentiful redemption, steadfast love that is abundant. We ask that you would fill our lives with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And since we belong to Christ, help us to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And to put on as your chosen ones, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And if we have a complaint against another, to forgive as you have forgiven us. Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, as we come before you today, we pray that the heavens would praise your wonders and your faithfulness in this assembly. For who in the heavens can be compared to you? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones? And as we open your word, we affirm Christ's promise that he was the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. We affirm Christ's statement that he was the light of the world, and whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will enjoy the light of life. Make us to know your ways and teach us your paths. We ask it through Jesus. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, and we've entered a section of the Epistle of Romans that would qualify for what Peter said about the Apostle Paul's letters, that some of these things are hard to understand. These chapters are very challenging, very difficult. It's like we are ascending a steep hill, and you know, if you climb up a steep hill, your heart rate increases, you need more and more oxygen, you get winded. And so these chapters, I think, are going to stretch us, stretch our powers of imagination and reason, stretch our hearts as we seek to hear what the Lord has for us. But we know that what Paul says here, he's saying some difficult, challenging things, but he's not saying them out of a heart of hatred or disdain for his people. He loves his people. He owns his people, the Jewish people. They are a privileged people. And it seems that at this point in redemptive history, in the history of salvation, that the tables have turned, that now the Gentiles are more favored than the Jewish people. And so the question is, does God's promises fail? Does God's word fail? And that's what we see in verse 6. Paul's affirmation here is unmistakable. He said, "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon was asked to lead a service on the occasion of India's rejection of Britain's rule. And a day of repentance and humiliation was called for in London. Spurgeon was asked to lead this service, to preach for this service. And so he went to the Crystal Palace to test the acoustics in the building. And he went to the place, I guess the platform, where he would be preaching. And he repeated over and over again this verse from the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's how he was testing the acoustic, just repeating this great promise of Scripture over and over again. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And unbeknownst to him, there was a worker in the building who heard Spurgeon's words repeated over and over again. And he later told him, I think a few days later, that worker told Spurgeon that he had been powerfully converted to Christ simply by hearing the words of that promise over and over again. Now, does the credit go to Spurgeon? He was a very eloquent preacher. Was it because he recited that verse so eloquently? No, we know that it was the Spirit of God making the Word of God effectual, effective in the heart of a sinner in need of grace. The Word of God is unfailing. It is unstoppable in its purpose and scope. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9, the Word of God is not bound. Even though Paul himself was in prison, could not move, could not go about and spread the gospel, he says the Word of God is not bound. Even if his servants are bound, it's made effectual by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is making this point here in verse 6, arguably the pivotal verse of this whole section here. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. The Word of God here referring primarily to the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures were full of promises to God's chosen people, to Israel. Promises of hope and blessing and salvation. And now in Paul's day, the majority of the Jewish people, his own people, the people that he loved, the people that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for, the majority of the Jewish people had rejected the gospel. They had rejected Christ. So did God's promises fail? All of these promises that we read about in the Old Testament, you read through and you can't come away without the impression that God loved his chosen people, that he had promised them so many things, and now here we get to Paul's day and they've all rejected. In fact, the tables have turned. Now it appears that the Gentiles are the favored ones. They are the ones who are receiving the gospel. They are the ones who are trusting in Christ. Why this unexpected twist in salvation history? Has the sovereign eternal purpose of God been thwarted by the unbelief of his chosen people? Well, you're going to hear Paul here seek to reassure his readers, both Jew and Gentile readers, that God's word has not failed. His promise has not failed. And those are going to be our two points today, that his word and his purpose are unfailing. They are infallible. They cannot be thwarted. First, the unfailing word of God. Look with me at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. That's, I think, the main point he's trying to make. Don't think because of what you're seeing now, regardless of what you are seeing in the present day, the way that God's chosen people are rejecting him, doesn't mean that the word of God has failed. Why? Because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So in Paul's mind here, there are multiple kinds of Israel, different types of Israel. You know, we think of national, political, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, marked out, carved out from all the nations of the earth to receive his blessings, his promises, these privileges of the covenant. But he says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So as Paul looks around in his day, now he himself was a Jew, he believed in Christ, but he looks at the majority of his people. They have not accepted Christ. And we can say that today, that a majority of the Jewish people across the planet have, by and large, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Does that mean that God's promises have been nullified, that they've been rejected, that they've been negated, or that God has somehow gone back on his promises? Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John 1:11. And Paul's point here is that the rejection of the Jewish people of Jesus, the Messiah, does not in any way threaten the integrity of God's promises, the integrity of God's word. Why? He says in verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So in his mind, there are two Israels. There is the physical Israel, the national political kingdom of Israel. These are the biological descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But there is also spiritual Israel, the true recipients of the promise. And so the failure of the Jewish people as a nation to believe does not undermine the integrity of God's promise. Because there never was a promise that guaranteed that every physical descendant of Abraham, every biological descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would be saved. There was no guarantee. Not all the physical descendants of Abraham were guaranteed salvation. That's what verse 7 tells us. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, that is his physical, biological descendants. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's a citation from Genesis 21. Remember we said last week that this section of Romans, Romans 9 through 11, has a lot of Old Testament quotations. Paul clearly speaking to the Jewish part of his audience there in Rome, reassuring them, also reassuring his Gentile readers. But the line of promise comes through Isaac. There was Israel of the flesh, physical, biological descendants of Abraham, but there was also Israel of the spirit. And the promise came through spiritual Israel. We know that Abraham had other physical descendants. Ishmael, for example, was his child, his natural descendant. Yet the promise here does not come through Ishmael. Ishmael is not even named in this passage. So a physical, biological connection to Abraham did not guarantee a person's admission into heaven. Salvation was not a birthright. We know that Isaac also had two sons, Esau and Jacob. He's going to comment on them in just a second. But the promise was transmitted not through Esau, but through Jacob. Paul already touched on this in Romans 2. If you remember that passage, he said that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit. Capital S, by the Holy Spirit. So spiritually, what does a spiritual, true Jewish person look like? According to Paul himself, a ethnic Jew, he says it's someone who is a Jew inwardly, someone who's been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God, whose heart of stone and resistance to God has been turned into a heart of flesh and repentance and faith. So according to verses 8 and 9 here, spiritual Israel, not the children of the flesh, not the physical biological descendants of Abraham, but the children of the promise. And he cites here from Genesis 18, this promise that was made to Sarah. He says, about this next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son, which would be Isaac, through whom this line of promise was transmitted, through Isaac, not Ishmael, but through Isaac. Jesus had a similar experience, if you recall, when he was interacting with the Jewish elders, with the Jewish rulers, and they were trying to make him feel bad. They were trying to question him, and they asked him about his origins, his earthly origins. They asked him about his earthly father, suggesting there was some kind of seedy beginning to his origins. And Jesus sort of turned the tables on them, and they say, "We are of our father Abraham. We have these national physical connections as descendants of Abraham. This is our guarantee. This is our ticket into heaven. This is our admission into salvation." And yet Jesus replies and says, "No, you are of your father, the devil." That it doesn't matter about your being a biological descendant of Abraham. What matters is the status of your heart. So the word of God has not failed. It is effective. It is powerful. He says, and Paul says in chapter 1, it is the power of God unto salvation. So the Spirit of God, He comes. He makes the Word of God effectual in the hearts and ears of those who are listening, those who are responding in faith. I must admit that after I preach, after I teach a Sunday school lesson, I try not to think about the prospect that most of you will probably forget 99% of what I have heard or what I have said in the next minutes, matter of hours or matter of days. That can be a little bit discouraging, a little bit disheartening. But thankfully, that's not my responsibility. It's not my responsibility to make you remember. My responsibility is hopefully to be as clear as possible, accurate, faithful to the Scriptures. But the one who makes the Word effectual, the one whose job it is, the one whose responsibility it is to make that Word bloom in your heart, it is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God is the one who guides and directs God's Word so that it does not return void, as Isaiah 55:11 says. So you can think of the Word of God, whether you hear it, whether you hear it preached, whether you read it yourself, it's a bit like a ticking time bomb just waiting to go off. And the Spirit is the one who detonates that. Perhaps you've heard of a gentleman by the name of Luke Short. Luke Short lived in the colony of Virginia several hundred years ago. And Luke Short was converted to Christ at the ripe old age of 103. And what happened was Luke was sitting under a hedge somewhere in a field, and he happened to remember, okay, he's 103, he happened to remember a sermon that he had heard preached by one of the Puritans named John Flavel. John Flavel died at the end of the 17th century, so this is several hundred years ago. And as he recalled the content of that sermon, the message of the gospel that was delivered, Luke Short, right there on the spot, asked the Lord to forgive him of his sins, to save him, and to make him his child. Well, Luke lived for three more years after that, so he died at the age of 106, and this is what was inscribed on his tombstone. Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But the remarkable thing about this story was that Luke had heard that sermon preached by Flavel when he was 18 years old. So as he's sitting under that hedge at 103, he remembers this sermon that he heard preached when he was a teenager at 18. 80, if my math is correct, 85 years later. So the Word of God had been stored up in his mind, in his heart, what you would think had been long forgotten, and yet the Spirit of God brings that Word of God back to his mind at just the appropriate time, like a ticking time bomb to be detonated, to blossom and bloom and bring him to conversion. God's Word cannot fail. But secondly, God's purpose cannot fail. His promise cannot fail because His purpose cannot fail. Regardless of human choices and preferences that are made, whether those choices are good or bad, whether they accept or reject Christ, Israel's rejection of Christ does not threaten or negate or take away the ultimate promise of God or somehow damage the integrity of His purpose. And that's our second point here, is the unfailing purpose of God. He says, not only so, this is in verse 10, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, so Jacob and Esau had not yet been born, in order that God's purpose, this unfailing purpose of election, might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Long before Jacob and Esau were born, this promise was given to Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. The older is going to serve the younger. So we ask again, has God's promise failed? And Paul injects into his discussion of Israel this topic of election. And this is why you can see why this passage, just it's like we're climbing uphill. It's a very difficult, challenging passage. Thus far, we've seen that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And now we see that God chose Jacob over Esau. You say, well, Perhaps someone might object and say, well, God chose Isaac over Ishmael because they had different mothers, Sarah and Hagar. But that can't be the case here. Jacob and Esau, they had the same mother, the same father, the same birthday, the same environmental background. And neither one had any kind of preferential treatment in these areas. And yet here we find that the bestowal of God's promise is placed on Jacob, meaning that his promise is bestowed based on his free, sovereign choice. He chose Jacob as the child of promise over Esau before they were even born, before they even had a chance to do good or bad, before they did any works, good or bad. It was all in the mind of God. All in the mind of God. The older would serve the younger. So Isaac chosen over Ishmael, Jacob chosen over Esau. We could say that if God's plans did depend in some way upon the whims of sinful fallen human beings, then indeed God's promises would have failed long ago. But Paul's point here is that God's word has not failed. His word is unfailing. His word is infallible. And also his purpose is unfailing and infallible. Verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. This is a citation from Malachi chapter 1. You say, wow, that's very strong language, even shocking language. Esau I hated. But I think this is a way that Paul is reinforcing the mercy of God. Esau as a sinner, justly deserving of God's wrath, did not deserve to be chosen by God. So if anyone at all is saved, that all is a tribute to God's mercy, to his grace. Some have suggested that we should not take the word hated here in its literal sense. We know that God does have a holy hatred for sin and a settled antagonism to evil. Psalm 7:11 tells us that he is angry with the wicked every day. But that language of hate, it's probably similar to the idiom that was used to refer to preference. Remember the words of Jesus in the Gospels when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He uses that word hate. It's a strong word, even a shocking word. But it's the language of preference, an idiom of preference. Jesus is not saying that God wants us to hate our family and hate our parents or hate our spouses or our siblings. He's saying, by the way of preference, Jesus wants to be uppermost in our affections, that the deepest part of our love goes to him. And in the same way, God put Jacob above Esau. This is how one author described it. He distinguishes between God's love of benevolence and God's love of complacency. God's love of benevolence is a universal love that he has, a goodwill that he has to all of his creatures. You know, he says, the rain comes on the just and the unjust. The sunshine comes on the just and the unjust, the evil and the good. That's his love of benevolence, this position, this posture of beneficence, these gifts that he gives to all of his creatures without discrimination. But then there's this love of complacency, a specialized love, a very specific kind of affection that talks about taking delight in the object of one's affections. This is the love that the Father has for the Son, the love that God the Father has for Jesus. Christ is the beloved one. And then we, in turn, because we are in Christ, accepted in Christ, also are the recipients of that love of complacency. You see this in the doctrine of adoption. We become sons and daughters of God. So when Paul says, Esau I hated, when he quotes this passage from Malachi 1, don't think it means that God had this loathsome, harsh disposition toward Esau, but it's the language of contrast. That those who receive only God's benevolent love might consider it hatred when compared to that specialized, complacent love, because that benevolent love is such a lower degree of love. You think of the relationship between Leah and Rachel. Jacob had a very specialized love for Rachel, preferred Rachel. She was the apple of his eye. Leah felt rejected. She felt like a second-class citizen. Now, Jacob was not cruel to her, did not ignore her, did not care. It wasn't that he didn't care for her. But she viewed this preferential treatment toward Rachel as hatred, almost. In fact, she even says that in Genesis 29, when she bore a son, she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." She called his name Simeon. So God's word will not fail. His purpose will not fail. This choice is sovereign and free. And we will uncover and talk more about this in the coming weeks. But all this to say that we will spend eternity ascribing our salvation to his gracious choice, to his kind and gracious choice, which means that he alone is worthy to receive all praise, all glory, all honor. Father, we thank you for your word, for the way that it instructs us, gives us hope, gives us light. We pray that you would bless our food and fellowship together. Thank you for providing for our needs. We pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.